Well, join with me in turning to the Gospel according to John chapter 14 as we continue our study of John's Gospel. And tonight, John 14 verses 15 through 31 is our text. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. We're in the midst of a section where Jesus is speaking, and he says this: "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. One of the most troubling and difficult experiences that we can have in our lives is those times when we feel all alone, those times when we feel abandoned, maybe. Now, saints throughout the ages have been confronted with that experience in a variety of ways. For example, in the days of Israel's monarchy, the prophet Elijah complained to God that the Israelites, quote, "have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left." Elijah felt like he was the only one left. Similarly, in the 4th century, there were times when it seemed that Athanasius, the great defender of the faith, was all alone in contending for the full deity of Christ in response to the Arian heresy. And when he was told that, when it was pointed out to him, "Athanasius, the world is against you," He heroically just dug in his heels and said, well, then Athanasius is against the world. It's a great inspiring example. And yet he still felt alone, I'm sure. I would imagine that each one of you here today has sometimes felt, in one way or another, in more or less serious context, that you were all on your own. Now, it's likely that the disciples were beginning to feel somewhat like that at this point in their time with Jesus. It's likely that they were beginning to have a sense of impending abandonment as they listened to Jesus telling them about his upcoming departure. Well, in these verses, Jesus comforts and reassures his disciples by teaching them that regardless of how they may feel, they are not being left alone. And that in itself is actually a very important lesson for us, that we need to make sure that we don't allow our feelings to trump everything else. We need to make sure that the truth is governing our feelings and that our feelings are being brought in subjection to the truth. But as we study this passage today, we too will be reassured that if we belong to Christ, our God is truly present with us at all times. There's never a time when we are alone. So our passage begins with Jesus explaining that there is a connection between loving him and obeying him. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, back in chapter 13, Jesus gave a very powerful illustration of his love for the disciples. You remember what he did there. He washed their feet to illustrate his love for them. And then he followed that by commanding them to practice the same kind of love toward each other, that they ought to serve one another in the same kind of way. Well, in our text, Jesus teaches that the love that he has for his own causes his own to love him. As the scriptures tell us elsewhere, we love because he first loved us. Our love for him is a response to his love for us. But it's also important for us to remember that love in the Bible is never just a feeling. And you can see how Jesus connects love with obedience here in this passage. Love for Christ is manifested in obedience to Christ. And this is a theme that we see all throughout this passage, really. Jesus reiterates this again and again and again. And as we think about that, we should also keep in mind the context in which Jesus is saying this, especially remember what he said in verses 12 through 14, the paragraph just before where we started to read. Remember how in those verses Jesus was telling his disciples that they were going to do greater works than he had done. And he assured them, he promised them that they would be granted whatever they ask in his name. I think it's significant that right after saying that, Jesus begins talking about loving and obeying him. I think that this makes it clear that, in the words of commentator D.A. Carson, none of the promised fruitfulness that Jesus mentioned in verses 12 to 14, none of it will come to those who think that they can manipulate the exalted Christ or use him for their own ends. No, these promises are for those who love Christ and are truly seeking to serve him. Now, Jesus also makes a connection between our obedient love and our ongoing experience of communion with God. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, we'll get into that word helper and what it means in just a minute. But we see a similar statement in verse 21 where Jesus says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, it almost sounds as if Jesus is saying in both of those verses that our love and obedience is the thing that causes God to live in communion with us. The problem, though, is that that would contradict many of the things that we have been told earlier in this gospel, specifically how it is God who takes the initiative in drawing us to himself. It is God who ensures that we persevere to the end. But God's word certainly does not contradict itself. And that means this passage cannot be saying that our obedience merits the blessing of having God's abiding presence with us. Instead, we should understand this to be saying that the love and obedience that Jesus is talking about here is the love and obedience that is the fruit of saving faith. So it is the result, it is not the cause of our living in communion with God. At the same time, though, we can say that it is by our obedience to Christ that we cultivate and maintain our experience of communion with Christ. You know, if you're neglecting the things that Jesus commands you to do, if you're doing things that he forbids you from doing, yes, in a subjective sense, your communion with Christ is going to be negatively affected. Well, that brings us then to verse 16, where Jesus is promising to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and as he does so, he uses a peculiar name to describe the Holy Spirit. He calls him another helper. Now, that word helper can be translated in a number of different ways. Different translations render it as advocate or as comforter. I tend to think advocate is probably the best way to translate it. But I want to call your attention to the fact that Jesus describes the Holy Spirit here as another helper. Another helper. That's significant because it indicates that the Spirit fills the same kind of role that Jesus fills for his people. In fact, the exact same word, in the Greek it's the word paraclete, you may have heard of that word, the same word is used in reference to Jesus in 1 John 2, verse 1, where John says that Jesus is our advocate with the Father. It's the same word in the Greek. The ESV translates it as advocate in one place and helper in another, but it's the same word in the Greek. So both Jesus and the Spirit are our helpers or our advocates. Now, what does the Bible mean when it uses this term? One problem with the word helper, I think, there are benefits to the word helper, of course, but one of the weaknesses of that way of rendering it is it could give us the sense that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are there to help us out with our agenda, to help us out, help us out in accomplishing what we want to accomplish with our lives. That's not what the word means. We need to understand it in light of its context, and especially its historical context and cultural context. In ancient Greek, this word was used, outside of the Bible even, it was used to refer to someone who served as a legal counsel or as a supporting witness in a trial. And such an advocate, therefore, was someone who came to your aid, someone who defended you, someone who supported and strengthened you. That's the image that's behind this. So when we say that Jesus is our advocate, what we mean is that he is the advocate who has accomplished all that is necessary for our redemption. And after his ascension, when he went to heaven, he is there as our advocate, and he is discharging his advocacy for us in the courts of heaven. And the wonderful thing that this passage tells us is that not only do we have an advocate in heaven, we also have one here on earth. Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to be the advocate who strengthens and helps us here while we're physically separated from him. Now notice also that Jesus says that the Spirit is a helper who will be with us forever. He will never leave us. That's very reassuring. It assures us that no matter how alone we may feel at any given moment, we're never alone if we're Christians. The Spirit of God is always with you to help you, to support you, to sustain you, to be your advocate. Now, Jesus also refers to the Spirit in these verses as the Spirit of truth. And the reason why he does that is because the Spirit's job is to bear witness to the truth. And, of course, the truth is manifested in Jesus himself. As we saw back in verse 6 of this chapter, Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Now, Jesus says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And the reason why the world can't receive him is because it doesn't believe that Jesus is the truth of God. And also, we could say that the world does not know the Spirit because the world is profoundly materialistic. That's all that it's concerned with, is this life. But every Christian does receive the Spirit. Every Christian knows the Spirit. And this is really the mark that sets the Christian apart from the rest of the world. This is the distinguishing feature of the Christian life, the presence of the Spirit in your life. Now think about, in what other ways are you different than the people of this world? Is it that you don't sin? No, you sin, I sin, we all sin. But when we sin, the Spirit convicts us of our sin. And he works repentance in our hearts. And he renews our faith so that we'll trust in Christ. Is the distinction between you and the people of the world that you don't worry, that you don't have any doubts, that you never go through any trials? Well, I wouldn't make those kind of claims for myself. I don't know about you, but certainly that's not true, I think, by experience. Yes, we go through all those things. We experience those things as well. But the Spirit makes sure that we're never overcome by any of those things. He sustains us through them. Now, is the thing that marks you out as different from the people of the world, is it that you don't die? You'll never die? No, you're going to die someday. You know, just like everybody else in this world, right? We will all eventually die, and yet the Spirit unites us to Christ in such a way that not even death will be able to separate us from our Savior. In fact, in a remarkable irony, death is actually forced to serve our best interests now because the sting of death has been removed for us. And so when we die, our souls are made perfect and they go to be with Jesus in glory. And our bodies, even though they're dead, they're not abandoned. They're still united to Christ, and they will be raised on the day of his return. So again, it's the presence of the Spirit in your life. That is the thing that differentiates you from the people of the world. Well, having said these things about the Holy Spirit, Jesus then explains that he's not going to abandon his disciples. He reassures them of this. He tells them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Now think about that word, the word orphan. Think about what it means to be an orphan. An orphan is all alone in the world. An orphan doesn't have anyone to watch over him, to care for him, to protect him. He's extremely vulnerable. And that really is a picture of our spiritual condition apart from Jesus Christ. In the ultimate sense, fallen man is all alone in the world. And without hope, at least any objective kind of hope, because he's not in fellowship with the living God. Well, the disciples, I think, when we read the Gospels, we can say that they felt something like that after Jesus' death. They felt terrible. They felt abandoned. They felt like everything had gone black, just as the sky had turned dark as Jesus was hanging on the cross. But of course, we know that they didn't have the full picture yet, did they? We know that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to them. He did come to them. And then after he ascended back to heaven, he sent his Spirit to them. And on the last day, he will come again in glory to consummate our redemption. Now, after relating what Jesus is saying here about not leaving his disciples as orphans, John then tells us that a disciple named Judas, and he specifies that it's not Judas Iscariot, is perplexed over what Jesus is saying here. Judas wonders, well, how is it the case that we will be able to see Jesus when the rest of the world can't see him? How's that work? Now, we might think that that Judas is just confused, but I think there's probably more to it than this. I think the reason why Judas couldn't understand what Jesus is saying is because he had his own ideas about how Jesus' kingdom will come. This is how commentator D.A. Carson explains it. Judas cannot square this distinction with his belief that the kingdom must arrive in undeniable and irresistible splendor. And if that's the case, then how is it that we'll be able to see and the rest of the world won't? I don't think it's in any sense a stretch for us to say that it was a complete surprise to the disciples that things unfolded in the way that they did. They certainly did not see it coming. They never would have guessed that Jesus would die on the cross. But even after that, even after the resurrection, they still really didn't understand, as we see especially in Acts chapter 1. They didn't understand that Jesus would be ascending back to heaven and would be sending his Spirit to empower his church for its mission of gathering and nurturing all of Christ's sheep. But of course, that's exactly what Jesus did. And it's what he's continuing to do right now. He is advancing his kingdom in this world, but he's doing it in a manner that really can only be seen by the eyes of faith. So Jesus explains to Judas that even in this present age, both Jesus and the Father will come to Christians and make their home with them. Now, I just want to call your attention to the fact that this reverses the imagery that Jesus used back at the beginning of this chapter. If you look back at verse 2, you see that he told the disciples that he was going away to prepare a place for them in his Father's house in heaven. And Jesus said that we won't be in that place until he returns to take us there at the end of the age. You notice here, he puts it the other way around. He tells us that both he and the Father will come and will take up residence in us in this present age. So even though we have to wait until Christ's second coming before we will be in the place that Jesus has prepared for us in our Father's house in heaven, our God actually comes to us now in this present age, and he makes a home for himself in us. Well, how is this possible? Well, it's possible because of what Jesus said back in verse 16 about sending the Helper, sending the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives that makes this possible. The Spirit comes to us, and he makes a place for Jesus and the Father in our hearts. The Spirit effectually calls us and regenerates us, bringing us into union with Christ, with the Father, and with himself. And that is what has happened to you if you are a Christian. Because of the mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Godhead, through the Spirit, the triune God has come to you and has taken up residence inside of you. And again, this just reassures us. We will never be alone again. And as amazing as all of that is, really it's just a foretaste of what will take place at the end of this age. As it says in Revelation 21, on that day, a voice will cry out from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." We have a small taste of that in this life. We will experience it in all of its fullness in the life to come. Well, in the last part of our passage, Jesus then explains the teaching role that is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. Jesus tells the disciples that the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, there's a certain sense in which those words applied specifically to the disciples. There's also a sense in which they apply to Christians of all ages, but we need to look at the specific context in which they were spoken first. As far as the disciples were concerned, what this meant was that the Holy Spirit would ensure that the disciples' apostolic testimony to Jesus was faithful and accurate. So it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were able to function as the crucial link between the redemption that Christ accomplished in history and then the subsequent announcement of that redemption and its application in the lives of those Jesus was given to save. So the apostles were able to lay that foundational testimony upon which the church is being built because the Holy Spirit empowered them to do so and ensured that there was no error in their testimony. Now, having said that, we can also say that the Holy Spirit is the teacher of God's people today. He is our teacher. Now, he doesn't give us new revelations. We don't believe that there's any need for further revelation now that Christ has come and God has spoken his final word to us in Christ. So there's no new revelation, and yet the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and opens our ears so that we can see and hear the Word of God for what it really is. We can see that the Bible is God's living and active Word. And he also causes that Word to bear fruit in our lives. We call this the Spirit's work of illumination. That's why we have a prayer of illumination before the sermon in all of our worship services. So God definitely uses human teachers, he uses pastors to explain and apply his word to our lives, but it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to receive that word, not as the words of men, but as the word of God. He is our teacher, even today. Now, in verse 27, Jesus speaks of a parting gift that he is going to leave to his church. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Now that word peace is a very significant word in the Bible. It is the customary Jewish greeting. You may know the Hebrew word for it, the word shalom. Peace is also one of the fundamental features of the messianic kingdom that was foretold in the Old Testament. That kingdom would be characterized as a kingdom of complete peace. Now, when Jesus says that he gives peace in a different manner than how the world gives us, I think that he is saying that his gift of peace is not mere wishful thinking. It's not a utopian dream. And that's very reassuring because, you know, those kinds of things never actually succeed in accomplishing peace. Try as we might, we cannot secure lasting peace of any kind, whether we're talking about personal peace or relational peace or political peace. We just can't do it. But when Jesus pronounces peace upon his church, he is actually able to confer it because of the victory that he achieved at the cross. He is able to do what the world can never do. Once again, commentator D.A. Carson explains this, I think, very well. He says, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace of that day, the first century, was won and maintained by a brutal sword. Not a few Jews thought the messianic peace would have to be secured by a still mightier sword. Instead, it was secured by an innocent man who suffered and died at the hands of the Romans, of the Jews, and of all of us. And by his death, he effected for his own followers peace with God, and therefore the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Well, having spoken of the gift of peace that he is leaving his disciples, Jesus then shifts his focus again to where he's going. He says that he's going to the Father, and then he adds something that could easily be misunderstood. He says, "The Father is greater than I." The Father is greater than I. Now, why do I say that this could easily be misunderstood? Well, we only have to wait around until those friendly people carrying their tracts come and knock on our door and talk to us about this. The modern-day Arians, known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will point to a passage like this and contend that, see, the Bible actually says Jesus is not fully God. He is somehow subordinate to God. And the problem, of course, in making that kind of argument is that it rips this statement out of its larger context in the rest of the Bible, but even just in the Gospel according to John. And just call your attention to some of the things, a few of the things that we've seen in our study of this Gospel. It began with the declaration that the Word, who became flesh, is the Creator God. It identified Him as God. And then also, in chapter 5, Jesus said that the Son is to be honored just as the Father is to be honored. How can He say that if the Son isn't on par with God, isn't on the same level as God the Father? And then remember, in chapter 10, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." There are many other examples, of course, of this, but the point that I'm making is, we cannot set one passage of Scripture against other passages of Scripture. We can't handle the Bible that way. We can't treat it as if, you know, there are some verses that teach Arminianism, you can use that example too. I meant to say Arianism, but you can't say that there are some passages that teach Arminianism and some that teach Calvinism. You can't say there are some that teach infant baptism and some that teach believer's baptism. Or there are some that teach Arianism and some that teach Trinitarian Christianity. God doesn't speak with a forked tongue. We have to reconcile verses with one another because God speaks in a way that does not contradict itself. So the way to reconcile what Jesus says in verse 28 with those other passages, I think, is quite clear. It's to say that Jesus is not saying that the Father is greater than Him in terms of His being or in terms of His essential nature. He's simply referring to His estate at this particular point as He's carrying out His messianic mission. He's referring to the contrast between the Father in His undiminished glory and Himself in His state of humiliation. Remember, when Jesus became a man, He allowed the glory of His divine nature to be hidden, under His human nature, so that He didn't look spectacular, He didn't look glorious. And here in chapter 14, as Jesus is about to return to the state of glory that He had with the Father before the world began, this is what He's talking about. And that's why He tells His disciples that they should be happy for Him. After all, if they love Him, they'll want what's best for Him. And certainly it's better for Jesus to be in His estate of glory than in His humble, incarnate state. Well, as the passage concludes, Jesus then explains that His time to speak to the disciples about these things is winding down because the ruler of this world is coming. Who is the ruler of this world? Well, this is a phrase that we've seen before in this gospel, and it's very clear that this is a reference to Satan. Satan is the one who has been behind the plots that are going to culminate in Jesus' death on the cross. We saw that Satan actually entered into Judas as he was going to betray Jesus. So Satan is, in a certain sense, the ruler of this world. And really, that is something that's very sobering to reflect upon, that Satan could be described in such a way. It reminds us that everyone who has not been redeemed by Jesus Christ is a slave under Satan's tyrannical regime. John Calvin points out that as we think about this, it's something that actually should humble us. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Whenever we hear this designation applied to the devil, let us be ashamed of our miserable condition. For whatever may be the pride of men, they are the slaves of the devil till they're regenerated by the Spirit of Christ." While Satan is the ruler of this fallen world, Jesus also clarifies that Satan has no real authority or power over him. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus never sinned. And so Satan had no claim on him. And yet, what does Jesus do? He subjects himself to what was about to be done to him by those who were under demonic influence. Why did he do that? Well, he tells us here. He does it because he's obeying the will of his Father, because he loves his Father. So once again, we see that Jesus loves his Father perfectly, and that his love always expresses itself in perfect obedience. Well, as we think about this theme of being alone, it would be a dreadful thing to be left all alone in a world that has Satan as its ruler. But our Lord has not left us on our own. He has not left us as if we are defenseless orphans. He has come to us. The Spirit of God dwells within every Christian. And when the Spirit takes up residence in your heart, he makes a home there for the other members of the Trinity as well. And this really is a remarkable thing. You may know it in your head. You believe it because it's one of the doctrines that we believe. But how often do you ponder it in your heart? The triune God, the maker of all things, the sustainer of the universe, the one who upholds all things by the mere word of his power, the Alpha and the Omega, he has made his home with you. And he will never leave you. He has drawn you into the fellowship that the members of the Godhead have had with one another from all eternity. A fellowship that can never be broken. How much more needs to be said in order to convince you that you will never be alone? And because of that, you will never have any reason to be troubled or to be afraid. Praise God for that. Amen.